Just so you know, there's a lot of content today. There's a lot to cover in these next few verses as we look at the house rules for the household of faith. And this next sort of section in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verses 8 through 15. As I've done a lot of study, I've done a lot of research, I've read a lot of words from a lot of different people, a lot of different perspectives. Let's just say there's not a consensus on what this text means, okay? And so because of that, I believe, and I think that we need to take our time as we navigate our way through this, simply because we live in a culture and a context, amen? We live in a culture and a context that does not necessarily affirm the truth of God's word. Not only does it not affirm the truth of God's word, it does not necessarily affirm the principles and the application and the implication of God's word in our lives. And so there are a lot of people that look at the church and they go, how can you hold that position? We've progressed and we're so much further along in culture and everything than the old antiquated way of the Bible. Does anybody ever hear that? You bunch of traditional people, right? But here's the thing. And I think this bears stating at the outset before we dive in. I believe God's word to be true. Amen? I believe God's word is true and relevant for our life today as it has ever been since it was first written 2,000 years ago. And so because I believe that God's word is true, I'm going to proclaim and preach it as if it were true because it is. Y'all good with that? Okay. And that means that we're going to be confronted with things that we don't like to hear because it offends our modern sensibilities. It goes against what is culturally acceptable and affirmed, and it makes us kind of, if we're honest, it makes us look a little silly in the eyes of the world. And this morning, as we come to the text, the big idea is that men and women glorify and honor God by gladly following the house rule for proper conduct for men and women in the household of faith. Because God made us in his image, male and female, he made them. And that means that there is a good design in God's created order of men and women. Do you believe that, church? And that as such, that there are proper ways, there are right ways for us to conduct ourselves in the household of faith and in life, and there are improper ways to conduct ourselves in the household of faith and in life. We agree with that, don't we? All right, so this morning we're going to look at this. So here's the little graphic over here. So we're at this little pit stop on our journey to the destination love. Yeah, last week, if you recall, in the opening of chapter 2, Paul starts off with the first house rule that we are to pray for everyone, not just those that we like or agree with, but even including, especially those who are in authority for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul's admonition to Timothy and the church in Ephesus is that, brothers and sisters, when you pray for everybody. Pray for kings, pray for those in authority over you, so that we, as the household of faith, we as the people of God, in the body of Christ, that we might live dignified, quiet lives, peaceful lives, that is godly and honoring in every way possible. And that, brothers and sisters, has not changed, nor should it ever change, till Jesus comes again. That we, as the body of Christ, should live and desire to live peaceful, quiet, self-controlled, godly lives. So that when the world looks at us, they go, there is something different about those people at Faith Bridge Church, amen? There's something very different the way they conduct themselves. They're not cantankerous. They're not trying to make their way or push their way and impose themselves, but they live really peaceful, self-controlled, godly lives. I want a little bit of what they have. Because it's so different than what the world offers. Amen? And so as we look at this text this morning, we're looking at worship appropriately. Again, just to remind us of the context here that Paul, in chapter 3, he says this, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, church, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, it's not just about behavioral modification. It's not just so that we, you know, we mind our P's and Q's and we go along to get along. No, it's knowing how to behave because it's motivated by what? By love for God and love for others. We behave rightly. We follow the rules of the household of faith, not because we want to look good, but because we want to honor King Jesus with our lives. And so that requires a shift of our motive. It requires a shift of our attitudes. And as we think differently, our attitudes are changed, it's going to affect and impact our behavior. And so that's what Paul is writing Timothy to impress upon him. So the second house rule this morning is proper conduct and worship for men and women. Let's take a big stab at the text, looking at verses 8 through 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Follow along with me as I read. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman who was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Philip Towner, in his commentary, he says, when Paul instructed men and women in his churches, the immediate problem that he's addressing was disturbances in the worship service. Disruptions by women, including inquiring about the meaning of prophecies. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And teaching men, and we see that evidence here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But the present passage also reveals that the anger and arguments of some men were contributing to the disruption of the church's worship service. So Paul is not just trying to put down women or men. He's trying to address these concerns, these questions, these disturbances that were arising within the worship service. And so much of what we read about is Paul's response to the conditions and issues in the house churches of Ephesus. And so what we're going to do is we're going to conjecture what the problems were based on Paul's corrective measures. Why? Because we were not there. We didn't experience firsthand the issues that were developing and arising in the church in Ephesus. All we can do is we see one side of the conversation. That's Paul's side, as he's addressing these issues with Timothy to be corrected in the church. And so from that, we extrapolate, we derive what those issues were. Does that make sense? And so we have some work to do. And the first issue that Paul is addressing, the first rule, is rules for divisive men in the church. Let's look at verse 8. Remember, the context is that Paul is addressing prayer and wanting the church in Ephesus and all churches to be about praying for everyone. And then he goes on in verse 8, he says, therefore, I desire then that in every place the men should what? Should pray. I desire that the men should pray. And then he conditions that prayer, lifting what? Holy hands without anger or quarreling. So what we derive from this is that there was some sort of fomenting tension within the men and the body of Christ in Ephesus. That men were not praying. They were not taking the leadership role. They were in fact sort of subdued, and because of the passiveness or the lack of initiative of these godly men, you had ungodly men, these false teachers that came in and were poaching women with their subtleties, their genealogies, their vain discussions. And so Paul's saying, look, in order, the best measure of defense for the gospel is to have godly men praying, setting the example. So he says, men, pray. And not just any prayer, but he says this. He says, with holy hands and without anger or quarreling. I don't know about you, I'm a pretty competitive guy. And as a competitive guy, I want to make sure that if I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it better than anybody else. Anybody relate to that? Right? And so if you're raising your hand, I'm going to raise my hand just a little bit higher. If you're praying, I'm going to pray just a little bit louder, right? Or a little bit longer. And all of a sudden, it becomes not about submission and surrender to a holy God. It becomes, am I better than my neighbor? Do you see how subtle that is? You know? So we start with our hands in our pockets, because this is what's most comfortable for guys. And we kind of go like this. We don't want to sing. We don't want anybody. We're afraid of our own voice sometimes. Our neighbors have told us. Our wives have said, God, please don't sing. But here, Paul is saying, I want men to pray. Paul's first instruction is to the men of the church, pray. And this is in keeping with that first house rule that we read in chapter 2, verse 1, that prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. But he says two things. He says, I want you to pray with holiness. And what is Paul saying there? Paul, again, he's addressing a cultural situation. A few years ago, I had the privilege of going to Israel and experiencing that tour. And one of the places that I got to see was the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. And it's on the western side of the Temple Mount. It's the only thing that's still standing that Jews are able to approach. It's the closest they can get to the temple that's no longer there. And as you can see, the men, there's two sections. There's a women's section, and then there's a men's section. And the men, when they go and they face the wall, and they raise their hands, or they have scriptures. That's what these guys are doing. And they're putting their prayers. And so in all of these crevices are pieces of paper of prayers that are written and shoved in there, waiting for the return of the Messiah or the Messiah for the first time. But the thing is, before you can enter into this and approach the Wailing Wall, so you can see here, there's this barrier that you have to go through. But right here, there's a station where you wash your hands. And it's symbolic of you have to wash your hands before you enter into approach the Wailing Wall so that you are cleansed ritually, that you're purified, so that your prayers will not be obstructed as you lift those to the Lord. But you can see this little thing, and this is filled with water, and the water is constantly flowing. But look up here, there's this little pitcher, this basin. And what it is that pitcher actually has two handles. It's very interesting because I'd never experienced this before. But the point is that when you wash your hands, you grab one side of the pitcher to rinse off this hand, set it down, fill it up. You grab the other side with that hand so you're not contaminating your hands. Is that weird? A little weird. Because what are they doing? They're taking literally the scripture that I am purified physically, symbolically, before I approach God in prayer. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." We're called men of God to not just rush into worship. We're not called just to rush into situations. We are called to take a moment to quiet ourselves, to remember the grace by which we're saved, to say, Lord, reveal to me any sin, anything that is obstructing my relationship so that my prayers are not hindered. Purify me, cleanse me, so that when I pray, it is with holy hands. Now, the posture of prayer is a cultural thing. And throughout scripture, we see the posture of prayer, standing with hands raised. We see standing with hands before us. We see people kneeling. We actually see a lot of times in prayer, we have the call to be prostrate before the Lord in total submission before our Heavenly Father, a holy God. And so the means and the manner in which we pray, the posture is irrelevant. It is all about having a pure heart. And who cleanses our heart? The Lord Jesus. In Psalm 26, verses 6 through 7, we read David saying, "I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all of your wondrous deeds." Again, preparing ourselves and getting in that mindset and that space of, Lord, I just want to worship you. In fact, we sang that song, all I have, I give you my entire heart, I lay before you that you might have your way. Brothers in the church, I implore you, let us not approach the Lord with impurity, but let us lift holy hands to our gracious Heavenly Father. Amen? The second condition that Paul states is not only are we to raise our hands, lift our hands, lift our hearts with purity, but we are to pray with what? Peace and love. And peace and love is the opposite, the counterbalance to the admonition that we should not pray with quarreling or anger, but rather peace and love. Not only should we pray with purity before God, but we must also pray with peace and love towards others. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24 says this. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you are in worship, if you are coming to offer the Lord worship, offer him a gift, and there, when you're doing that offering, you remember that your brother has something against you, what does Jesus say? Leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I fear, brothers and sisters, that too often we rush into worship because it's part of our schedule, it's part of our routine. We have an entire week that we go through, and we may have said some things or done some things that may have offended somebody, and we know that we've misspoken. Why? Because we're human, and we're guys, and we say dumb things. Amen? We don't always mean those dumb things, but dumb things happen. And we come to church, and we get, you know, I should really call that person, and I should apologize for how I behaved. Oh, it wasn't that big of a deal. Anybody do that? Or they'll get over it. They know who I am. They know I say things I don't really mean. But then that starts to build more and more. And we run into the problem of, gee, how come this person doesn't talk to me anymore? How come he or she avoids me? Was it something I said or something I did? Ah, don't worry about it. But yet we come to worship and we offer our praise, and then we wonder why the songs don't sound the same and why our prayers are growing cold. Because we've not resolved the tension, and there's anger that is brewing between me and another brother or sister in Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, in another spot and to another congregation, Paul writes this, if possible, as far as it what depends on you, live peaceably with all. Brothers and sisters, yes, we are to leave our offering at the altar to go and be reconciled, but sometimes as we pursue reconciliation, others don't want any part of it because we can't control what other people want or how they think. So what does Paul say? He says, as far as it depends on you, is if possible, be reconciled. Live peaceably with all. Do everything you can to pursue peace and love with the brethren. Because that's what sets us apart from the world. Lift up holy hands. Do not have anger or quarreling. A right heart attitude is crucial for prayer and for God-honoring worship in the church. And that's not just for us guys. Although Paul is addressing us directly, it's also for the ladies too. May our hearts be pure and clean before the Lord when it comes to prayer and worship. Amen? The second issue, the second portion that Paul wants to, the second group of people that Paul wants to address are women. He gives us in verses 9 and 10 rules for distracting women in the church. Divisive men and distracting women. So let's take a look at what Paul is saying in verses 9 and 10. He says, likewise, also, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And so from this point forward, Faithbridge is going to have attire, apparel, checkers. Any volunteers? Nobody's raising their hand. Okay, that's a bad idea. Before we unpack this, we need to look at two hermeneutical principles. Now, in your outline, we're adjusting some things, so bear with me, okay? So don't freak out. We're going to look at two hermeneutical principles. What are hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the science behind studying Scripture. There's a methodology to understanding and studying God's word. So hermeneutics is that science of Bible study and interpretation. The first hermeneutical principle that we want to talk about is called the principle of harmony. The principle of harmony is that we interpret Scripture in light of all of Scripture. What does that mean? That means that God, as the author of Scripture, does not contradict himself, even when two passages might seem contradictory. Does that make sense? So there's a harmonization of Scripture. And what happens a lot of times, people who are skeptical, people who are critical of Scripture, they will take two passages of Scripture, even sometimes by the same author, and they'll say, well, what Paul says here doesn't cohere with what he says here, therefore, either Paul's not the author of this letter, or he didn't know what he was talking about, and it's therefore not divinely inspired, therefore we don't have to receive it, and we can reject it, and we can go on living the way we want to live. That is really what liberal scholars do. In fact, I heard on the radio the other day an individual talking about how they understood Scripture, and this particular person is a feminist theologian who prides herself in reinterpreting Scripture according to her feminist theological principles. Can you imagine the challenge that she's going to run into when she comes to texts such as this? Which is what leads and lends itself to the confusion in the body of Christ. So God is the author of Scripture. He does not contradict himself, even when two passages might seem to be contradictory. So that is the principle of harmony. The second is a principle of history, which says that God has revealed truth through history and context. What does that mean? It means that we have to ask two questions that all good students of the Bible ask. The first question is, what part of the text is cultural expression, which changes, which is impermanent? And then which part of the text is central revelation, that which never changes, the timeless truth of the passage that applies to God's people and all situations for all time? And then what we see in this verse, in verses 9 and 10, is we see a bit of both. So let's look at it again through that lens of those hermeneutical principles, okay? Likewise, I desire that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with what? Good works. And so we see, even in Paul's prescription here, we see these principles of harmony, and we see these principles of history. And as we look at the principles of history, we see some cultural expression, and we see some central revelation. In verse 9, we see the central revelation, likewise, that women should adorn themselves in what? Respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. That is timeless truth. Amen? What is culturally expressed, however, is not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. That is a cultural expression of that timeless truth. And then again in verse 10, but what what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works? Again, more timeless truth. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, don't just adorn yourself with modest dress, but really adorn yourself with a Christ-like spirit. In fact, this coheres elsewhere with another author, 1 Peter. So hold your spot here in 1 Timothy and flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We read this, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they might be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see a respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. Again, God's word is consistent because he is the author of all Scripture. Amen? So Peter, in his context, he's addressing women and he's saying, let your conduct, let your husbands see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be your outward appearance only, the braiding of hair and the putting on of the gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but rather, verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, why in the world is Paul saying this? Well, remember where Ephesus, where the churches existed in Ephesus. In Ephesus, historically, there was a temple dedicated to Artemis or Diana, depending on whether you approached it from a Roman perspective or a Greek perspective. And Diana was the goddess of fertility, which means that they had temple prostitutes employed so that when worshipers went to the temple, they could worship the goddess that way. Do I need to spell it out any further? Because of that, the temple prostitutes would adorn themselves with, what do you think? Braided hair, expensive clothes, gold, so that they might allure worshipers. Paul is saying, look, in contrast to the pagan worship of Diana, we as worshipers of the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that our focus is on him and not distracted by the women in our congregation because of what you wear. And because of the other thing is, there was an issue, there was a question of wealth. And the wealthier women of the church would wear expensive clothing, whereas the less wealthy, the poor, would not have that means. And so Paul is saying, we don't want there to be such a drastic contrast between the rich and the poor in the church, because we are all together the same in Christ. And so this is cultural, because culture changes. This is not timeless truth in the sense that Paul is now admonishing you ladies to wear, to not braid your hair. So if anybody has their hair braided, you're in trouble. Any women wearing gold jewelry, you're out. Anybody that has costly clothes, right? We would not want to impose that cultural, that contextual admonition prohibition to our church, because it's changed. Times have changed. However, what hasn't changed is Paul's admonition, women, adorn yourselves in respectable apparel. And the same is true for us as men. Like, we can't look like a bunch of slobs, guys. Okay? It's most comfortable for us, it's most accessible, and it makes the most sense. But we need to not be slobs. We need to be respectable in our apparel with modesty and self-control as the guiding factors. Not that we're going to draw any more unnecessary attention to ourselves, because again, the worship service, the time coming together publicly is not about drawing and attracting people to us. It's about focusing on Jesus. Amen? That's the goal. And so in the same way, that doesn't mean we always have to wear three-piece suits to church either, right? We don't have to have our church clothes and our regular clothes. We come to the Lord as we are because he is worthy. Are you with me on that? Does that make sense? And nor should we judge people based on what they wear, which is the point of what Paul is trying to address. So the other thing that Paul says, adorn yourself with Christ-like virtue. The most important thing that we can dress ourselves with is the virtue of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 again, which coheres with this passage that Paul is mentioning to Timothy. He says, women, and this is for men too, let your adorning, let your attraction be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. How does he frame it? How does Paul frame it to Timothy? He says, women, be respectable and apparel with modesty and self-control and what is proper, verse 10, for women who profess godliness with good works. And so there's a real sense in which our attitude, our outward appearance must match the inward reality of what we hold to be true. If I believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, I need to then live my life and I need to dress and I need to present myself in a manner that reflects that reality. Does that make sense? This is where we can get into trouble. This is where legalism likes to creep in and start throwing stones. Because what is respectable for me might not be so respectable for you. We don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to judge others. But let us be conscientious of who we are and what we're wearing as a sign and a symbol of our inward fidelity and faithfulness to Christ. And so Paul's second instruction is to the women of the church: modesty, self-control, and godliness. And this seems to stem from issues that Paul will mention later in chapter 5, verses 2 through 6 and 9 through 16. Let's turn there really briefly, because it seems like there's like no context for why Paul is saying this. Well, again, in the church, there were issues with women. So in chapter 5, in verse 2, he says, "Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. Skip down to verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, and has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan." We're going to talk more about that as we approach that stop on our way to love. But when we understand some of the issues that are going on regarding women, especially those who are widows whose husbands had passed away, modesty, self-control, godliness was not the hallmark of those ladies. It was something different. And so Paul, as an apostle of Christ, as a teacher, as a loving father in the faith, he wants to admonish these women. Make sure that your beauty is because of Christ in you, not because of your outward focus. With that, we're going to stop because we're running out of time, and I've got about another hour worth of material for the remaining verses, 11 through 15. And so we're going to pause so that we can pick that up next week. And as we look at the distinctive roles of men and women in the church, Father, we thank you for your word. That is true. That is life-giving, Lord. That is, it is good, and it is true, and it is right, and it is appropriate for us to live our lives in light of your word, Lord. In fact, that is your expectation. That is your desire for all of your people. And so, God, as we think and consider these issues of modesty and self-control and godliness, Lord, it's not just for women. It's also for us as men. That, Lord, if anything, that we as men need to set the example of prayer, of holiness, of peace and love, and pursuing that, Lord, as an example for all in the body of Christ. And that, Lord, as we do that, that the women of the church should likewise set the model and example of modesty and self-control and godliness, Lord, to everyone. And that, Lord, ultimately, that we are called to point one another, men and women, we're to point each other to you, Jesus. King Jesus, we give you our praise. We give you our hearts, our minds, Lord, what you deserve everything. And Lord, whatever we're holding back, Lord, may we just bring to the altar. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this room that might have unresolved issues with a brother or sister in Christ, that Lord, that they would not delay any further, but Lord, that they would, as far as it depends on them, go and make that right with the offended brother or sister. I trust you, Holy Spirit, to do that work, to lead us to that conviction individually, Lord. And I just pray for peace and unity in our body here at Faith Bridge. I pray that, Lord, as we pursue that peace and that unity, that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted, because you alone are worthy of praise and honor and glory. And you call each one of us to pursue that and to model that as your hands and feet, as the body of Christ in this generation and to the world around us. Lord, the world is not going to always understand. In fact, the world will often mock and make fun of, but Lord, it's because they're foolish and they're dead in their sins and they don't know. So God, I pray that we would not grow weary while doing good, while honoring you and all that we say and do, bringing honor and glory to your name and being at peace with one another. Lord, may that be the desire of our hearts as your kids, in this place. And it's in Jesus' most precious and holy name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.